that we made it through our harrowing canoe trip today. There were times when we faced the rapids, some of those 6-7 inches deep. We made it through without getting scratched. But we had a good time. Is anything happening behind me? No, okay. I go to bed. Thank you. I trust, brother. I want to remind you of this little booklet. This is just a promotional booklet on men and women, equal yet different, a brief study of the biblical passages on gender. I really aimed this book for young people, college age. Many of them cannot turn to the right or left. The air they breathe at school is feminism. And so I do not deal with issues like head covering or silence. I just deal with that God has made men and women equal, but he's made them with different roles, and that there is a headship-submission relationship. Leader-follower relationship. And that's all I seek to accomplish in this booklet, and I wanted to keep it short. So if you'd like to take some of those back, take as many as you like with you. And then if you have never read The Life of Mr. Robert Chapman, you're missing a treat. We had a whole box of books that are missing, did not arrive, but I actually brought one of these for everyone free, and UPS only knows where it is. And I'm sorry about that, and we also had the full biography with us. But if you've never read Mr. Chapman's life, you are missing a real, real treat. Buy that up there, and at the end of the conference, we'll give those to those who would like it if we don't sell them. But the full biography is out, and it's just such an enjoyable biography of Mr. Chapman. And then, for those of you who have never seen our biblical eldership material and our mentoring program right within your own assembly, I know John's assembly has done this or is doing it, you can raise up and train your own elders right within the assembly. And we literally have thousands of churches using this right now. And here's a little biblical eldership pamphlet, a nice thing to give out to visitors. They come to your assembly, explains how you run the assembly. Now, you should have two sets of notes in front of you. And you can all thank Christy King for that. She was so willing to get this done for you because she felt sorry for you all, writing all those notes. It will help us to move more quickly. I don't know if Christy did or maybe Katie did it. Yes. Okay. Where is my... Oh, all right, there. Ben will get you one. Two separate notes. And Ben, here's a hand over here. One has a dark little scale on the bottom and one does not. Let's look at the one that does not have a scale at the bottom and open your Bibles. And I just want to take a minute to very quickly review this. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Then over here. Oh, do you have it now? Okay. Now, let me just remind you of something. The main point that we saw in chapter 3, and I said to you, chapter 3 is like a centerpiece chapter in this book. And what verse is the centerpiece of chapter 3? 11. Verse 11. Let's look at verse 1, chapter 3. There is an appointed time for everything. Who was appointed that time? God. And there is a time for every event under heaven. God has ordained that. But now look at verse 11. He has made everything appropriate in its time. Did you get that? He has made everything beautiful in his time. All the way over to chapter 5, verse 20, he's going to deal with this subject. That God is a sovereign God over this world. There are mysteries, there are puzzles, there are enigmatic events in life. You will never figure them out this side of glory. God understands them all. And they're all in his perfect will and plan. Everything beautiful in its time. Everything appropriate, every event. Every person is known by the Lord. He knows the smallest detail of life. Now, after Solomon says that, look in your outline there, Roman numeral number 1, the principle. God has a plan that embraces every event in person. Do you see that? And we looked at that. Now look at Roman numeral number 2, the facts of life, the anomalies and apparent contradictions to God's sovereign role in all events and people. And I started the first 2 points for you. Although we say God is in control of everything, it doesn't look like that. There's so much injustice and so much evil. So in chapter 4, he hits six obstacles to God's all-embracing plan. Look at number one, injustice in the halls of justice. We looked at that. Number two, men act like beasts and die like beasts. Now, all I want to do this evening is just comment on chapter four. I do not want to deal with chapter four. Chapter four gives you four more obstacles to God's sovereign, controlling, providential control of his universe. And we'll just comment. That's all I want to do. Number three, cruel oppression of people. How does that parallel God's control of the universe? Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun, and behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of the oppressor was power, but they had no one to comfort them. My, oh my, just turn on the evening news. We watch a lot about Indonesia because we have several of our missionaries in Indonesia. Chuck Harrison, the brother who started seven churches in the last 7 or 8 years in Indonesia, who are very concerned, and all you see is terrible oppression, and you see the tears of people. And those with power, they just rule over others. Now, how does that relate to a God who's in sovereign control of all things? And then number four in your outline, cruel competitiveness. Everything in life seems to be just driven by rivalry and competitiveness. We see this in the business world today. Verse 4 to 6. And I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry or competitiveness between man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after wind. In other words, mad competition. You see it in the business world. Here's a man, he's at the head of the corporate ladder, but they're not making the money they should make, and all of a sudden he's out and someone else is in. And what people will do for greed. Number five in your outline, the sadness of loneliness and isolation. Verse 7. Then I looked again at vanity under the sun. There was a certain man without dependents, having neither a son nor a brother. Yet there was no end to all his labor. He works. He's a workaholic. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked the most natural question of all. And for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? This too is vanity. It is a grievous task. Here's a workaholic. Work. Build up a big portfolio for what? Doesn't even have a son or a brother or anyone to give it to. And he doesn't even ask, why am I killing myself? He's just lonely. He's isolated. Go to Silicon Valley out there in California in the Computer Land Center, and you will see young men who have actually put aside marriage and friendship and everything, working 16 hours a day just to try to be another Bill Gates, be another success story. And when they're done, they're all alone. That's exactly what he's talking about. Now, in the verses that follow, which you know very well, verses 9 to 12, two are better than one, he actually answers that. He says, God never made us to work like that and to be isolated and alone. He has given us companionship and people. So he answers his own question. And then, six in your outline, the fleeting and vain nature of popularity. At verse 13 to 16, he tells the story here of a young man who's in prison, gets out of prison as an old foolish king. The old foolish king is removed because the people are sick of him. The new young man, he becomes the popular king. And then in verse 16, if you want to understand verse 16, it just says finally they get tired of the new young king and they want to get rid of him too. He's talking about fans, the fickleness of people. Don't ever live for fame. Don't live for fans. They'll get rid of you in 1 minute. So, his point, here are these obstacles to the sovereign control of God. And he lays them out and tries to answer them. Now this brings us to chapter 5. That's what we're going to do this evening. I can't do every chapter because there is only a certain amount of time allotted to us. And only this short Labor Day weekend. All right, chapter 5 we will look at. Now, chapter 5 we'll look at because it's a very interesting chapter. Chapter 4 is just a straightforward chapter. This chapter might be misunderstood. Chapter 5 is a warning. After listing six obstacles to God's sovereign control of his universe, everything beautiful as time, he gives us two big heavy-duty warnings. First of all, there's the warning about nominal religion, and secondly, there's a warning about trying to find happiness and fulfillment in riches and wealth and material possessions. And then there's, of course, the conclusion, remember God's gifts to us, just like we've already seen. Okay? But two big warnings. Warning number one comes in verses 5-7. Warning number one, 5-7. And it's a warning against superficial religion. Let's read 5-1. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil. Now let me give you the context here. Solomon gives a very stern warning to anyone who is jaded by life's puzzles and problems and unanswered questions, and they think they can treat God superficially. Now the whole context is about pursuing wealth as a fulfillment in itself. So here's what the idea seems to be. Many of the Jewish men, like many people in life, as you go down life's road, you get jaded. You become cynical. So many unanswered questions. How can God be all sovereign, yet we have all these evils and all these injustices and cruelties? And so Solomon is now, after his six objections, he now thinks of a person who's just fed up with the questions of life, the puzzles of life, and consequently, they just sort of tip their hat to God and treat God superficially, nominal religion. Yes, they still go to church. They go to the house of God. They make sacrifices, but their heart is not in it, but their heart's into money. And they are preoccupied with gaining wealth and treating God superficially. That seems to be the whole context of this chapter. All right, do you get the transition now? God is sovereign over all things. Six obstacles to God's sovereignty, and now Solomon warns against treating God lightly just because you can't figure out all the unanswerable questions. Or you've become cynical and skeptical of the Lord God. Alright, now, that's the background. Let's look now at verse 1. This is a great verse. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God, and draw near to God and the house of God to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Solomon here is warning against the danger of treating God lightly. When you go to the house of God, don't just have dead worship, half-hearted worship. That's what he means by the sacrifice of fools. He's thinking of someone just going through the ritual, but their brain is someplace else. We have millions of nominal Christians in America, people whose lives are preoccupied with giving themselves to material pursuit, to self-pleasure, but Sunday morning they wouldn't miss church. And they go to church and maybe their brain is thinking about the supper at home, and maybe they're thinking about a golf game in the afternoon, and they're thinking about 100 things they've got to do, but they go through the ritual. He calls that the sacrifice of fools. He says they're not listening. They're offering the sacrifice of fools. In other words, he says God wants reality in religion, not religiosity. Now, in England, they have what's called a constitutionary monarchy. The Queen is Queen of England, of the British Empire. And the Queen gets all the pomp. She gets all the ceremony. She gets the name, the recognition, all the glamour, all the photographers, all the media coverage. But Parliament has the power. She has no power. That's the way it is with the Lord so often. We give him the externals. We tip our hat to him. We may even put some money in the offering. We even go to church every Sunday, but we hold the power. We don't give that up. That's what Solomon is thinking about. He is thinking about hypocritical religion. And he says, you guard yourself when you go into the house of God. Don't go in that way. How are we to go into the house of God? Notice what he says, draw near to listen. Remember years ago they had on the television radio, when E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen. I don't know what they were listening to, but they listen. Now, today, of course, everyone has to listen to Alan Greenspan. What's he going to say next? Well, the Lord says, when you go into the house of God, your attitude should be one of attention. You know, when the saints meet, we are people of the book. That's why our churches are called Bible chapels. I hope you're teaching the Bible in your chapel, that it's the center of your time together to hear the voice and the Word of God. J.I. Packer says for 25 years, his personal interest in study has been bibliology, the theology of the Bible. What is the Bible and how do we know it's the Word of God? That has been his interest for 25 years. He says after 25 years of study, he would tell you this about the Bible. The Bible is God preaching. The Bible is God's preaching. We say the Bible is the voice of God. It's the hammer of God. It's the sword of God. It's the word of God. It's the breath of God. All scripture is God breathed out. Now, can you think of anything closer to you than your breath? Where does your breath come? It comes from right outside, inside of you. Well, the Bible is the breath of God. It comes right from within God, the very character and nature of God. God just speaks and all the planets come into existence. God speaks the Word. Jesus is the Word incarnate. When we come to the house of God, the household of God, as the people of God, the attitude we should have is the attitude of one listening to what is God going to say. And how does Solomon conclude this book? He concludes it with fear God and keep his commandments or keep his word. God has a word. God has a commandment. God has spoken. God has revealed. What are you to do to keep it? The same thing he says here. Listen rather than offer these dead religious sacrifices, which is nothing but dead ritual. There is probably no one on earth who attacks dead religion and dead repetition like Jesus Christ. If you ever read the Sermon on the Mount, there's nothing like it in the history of religion. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus deals with ostentatious religious practice. The person who, when they want to give, they have someone play the trumpet. Everyone looks. They drop their money in. Oh, people say, did you see all that money go in there? They must be so rich. They're so spiritual. Or if they give something for God, they have their name on it. The Alexander Strauss Memorial Library. He paid for it all. $2 million. We blow a trumpet. We want everyone to see it. Jesus said, don't you do that. If you want to be one of my followers, don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. My Father in heaven will reward you. What about fasting? Another religious ritual. Nothing wrong with fasting. But Jesus said, when you fast, don't go around boom and doom. Don't comb your hair. You don't wash your face. You look, oh, I'm fasting, brother. I'm fasting. People say, you need to fast some more. And we want people to know how spiritual we really are. Jesus said, don't do that. When you fast, wash your face, comb your hair, look perfectly normal. Your Father will know, though. And Jesus talked about prayers. Oh, how when we pray, we have, screw a special look on our face. We have a special prayer voice. The voice drops down and we use great bombastic words, almighty and great and lofty one. How often young men won't pray because they've heard so many bombastic prayers. Well, I can't act like that. I've had to talk to one of my son-in-laws. He says, well, I just don't know if I can pray right. I said, you know, we're not interested in you praying right. Just talk to the Lord. He'll take care of the rest. Jesus said, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. The Lord Jesus, more than any religious figure in human history, put his hand on false, phony, hypocritical religion. He says, you be different. Now, that's what Solomon is saying. Don't you think you can come to God just because your questions aren't answered and just because there's puzzles in life and treat God lightly? You guard yourself when you come into the house of God, he said, and you listen and don't offer the sacrifice of fools because it's an evil, he says. That's what he concludes with. For they do not know they are doing evil. The Lord Jesus was more harsh on the religious hypocrites of his day than street women. It was very harsh on people who went through the religious ritual, but no reality. My dear friend, Ecclesiastes 5:1 says, God is looking for reality. Reality in worship. Reality in spiritual life. It is so easy to be sanctimonious. It's so easy to be phony in religious things, but God hates it. It's an evil. Don't offer the sacrifice of fools. Don't just go through the rituals, your brain someplace else. This is a serious warning. Now, the warning continues, and we'll just look at some of the other things he says here, but it's all along the same vein. He says here, do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. Now, notice the great transcendent God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Again, don't treat God like a bellboy. He is a transcendent, holy God. You listen. When his word goes out, you have a very attentive, submissive, teachable spirit when the word goes out. In fact, whenever I read my Bible, and every preacher has to have a hobby horse, right? What kind of preacher doesn't have a hobby horse? Well, my hobby horse is Bible reading. People today are not reading the Bible. They're reading books about the Bible. They're hearing preachers like myself preach about the Bible. But they're not reading the Bible. And according to a recent Gallup poll, biblical illiteracy ranks very high, even among conservative Christians. We're so busy. In fact, the new sin of the day, the new idolatry of the day, is the idolatry of busyness. Some have called it the cult of busyness. We live this manic lifestyle, and the first thing that gets cut out is prayer and the Word of God. We just don't have time. We're so, so busy. You know, there was a time when people knew their Bible. There was. But today we have so many magazines, and we have so many books to read, and we have so many meetings to go to, that we're not reading the Word of God. And there's a big difference, my friend, a big difference. You need to be on a Bible regular reading program. And you need to have goals in your Bible reading. Whenever I meet with men, one of the things, the first questions I ask is, are you reading the Bible regularly? Are you reading it in a constructive, purposeful manner, or are you just wandering around the scriptures? Have you read the Bible? Now, when my first son-in-law came to me, he wanted to take Merrill and I out to lunch. I knew something was up right there. Take us out. And he was paying, too. I knew immediately something was up. And we went to lunch with him, and we're sitting. We have the lunch, and we got rid of the formalities. And then he hit me with the question, can I marry your daughter? So he thought this was an easy catch. And I said to him, have you read the whole Bible yet? Isn't that right, Marilyn? He said, no. I said, then how could I possibly have you marry my daughter? You mean I am going to give my daughter to you, and we have to say to the assembly, you haven't even read the Bible. You read the whole Bible through and then get back to me. I did. I'm not joking you. Terrified my second son-in-law. Many people have never read the Bible. I was down in New Orleans, spoke at a church, and as people were leaving, this young, effervescent girl came up to me, bouncing all around, saying she had just gotten saved less than a week. She was so excited about being born again. So I said, well, what if people told you now? Well, people say come to church every Sunday, do good at work. I said, has anyone challenged you to read right through the Bible? She said, no. I said, let me be the first. I said, try to, in the next 3 to 6 months, read right straight through. Don't get tied up with the problems. You'll have that all your life. Start at Genesis and read to Revelation. It's a story. You'll never understand the new without the old. Read right through the Bible as fast as you can. Go right through. Just like you were having a novel. Put all your other reading aside. Many Christians have never read the Bible. Do you know I've had people call me about eldership and they've told me we've got elders that have never read through the Bible? They wanted to know, can they qualify to be an elder? Well, I said, I know the Bible doesn't say you have to read the Bible to be an elder, but the Bible says you have to be above reproach. And the Bible does say in Titus 1:9 that you have to be able to use the word of God to exhort and stop the gainsayer. Ask your elders, have they read the Bible all the way through? I believe in regular, consistent, persistent Bible reading. You know how many Bible teachers and Bible scholars don't regularly read the Bible? And the best way to interpret the Bible is through the Bible. Now, when we read the Bible, we need to listen. And before we open the Word of God, it's always good to say, Lord, open my eyes that I might see and understand, because you can read right over the truth. Maybe some of you have read the truth so long that you're not seeing it anymore. So always ask. I like what Thomas Carlyle said about the Bible. The Bible is full of infinities and immensities. And I have no question in my mind when we get to heaven, one of the most exciting things about heaven is going to be Bible study, and the Lord's going to straighten us all out. And we're going to say, how is it that I didn't see it? It's so clear and so simple. I'm convinced of that. We just don't see it. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God and draw near to listen. Listen. God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For the dreams come through much effort and the voice of fools through many words. Oh, how we love our much repetition. Now he talks about vows. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin. He's thinking of before God. And do not say in the presence of the messenger of God, that's the priest, that it was a mistake. In context, it has to be about the plans and purposes and enigmas of life. That's the whole thing that's caused this problem. People get discouraged with God because they can't figure it out. So don't curse the priests of God and say the whole thing's a mistake. I've got a right to act the way I do. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the works of your hands? For in many dreams, and he's thinking here of idle dreaming, and people have all kinds of silly religious dreams, and in many words, he's thinking of prayers here, there is emptiness. Rather, fear God. Fear God. That's what we saw today, didn't we? Why does God hold back from us the details of his all-encompassing plan? So we'll fear him and remind ourselves that we are creatures and he is God. Trust him. Fall before him. And so this is a serious, serious warning. Do not treat God lightly. Do not get involved in religiosity, nominal religion, half-hearted religion. Don't think you can just go through religious motions and God will be pleased. He will not be pleased at all. He is very displeased with false religion. And there is no excuse just because you are angry at God because you can't figure life out. And be careful. Things can happen to you. You never dreamed. I think sometimes we go around as Christians totally naive, like, that will never happen to me. Yes, it can happen to you. You can lose all your money. You can lose someone you love very well. Missionaries have seen their whole life's work blow up in their face. But if you're trusting in your work and looking at things, you're going to be real discouraged. And the puzzles of life will get you down. Look to the Lord. If the whole thing blows up in your face, well, Lord, that's your work, not mine. I can't do anything about it. Don't think it hasn't happened. Missionary women have gone to the field only to be raped and tortured. These things can happen. And people get very angry at God. And they become skeptical and cynical. And just sort of, well, I'll go through the motions. I'll show up at church, but I have no heart for it anymore. That's the context of this verse here. So you older ones, be careful because life can get down on you. You see a lot of sadness and a lot of heartache and a lot of unanswered questions. And after a while, you just sort of lose your zeal for the Lord, but you show up at church. But there's no zeal there. Your prayers are just rote. No heart to read the Word of God. That's the context here. So it's a serious warning. Now the second warning, and both warnings are connected. Don't disconnect them. The second warning is this. Don't seek fulfillment and happiness through material possessions. Now the reason they're connected is the person who is seeking happiness through material possessions is the person who is treating God lightly, religiously, or just, again, going through the motions. And that starts in verse 8. You'll see on your outline there, it's a B, the warning to love money. All right, verses 8 and 9 go together. I like this camp because I never know what time it is and when I'm supposed to stop. I just keep going. And all right, keep going. Oh, can I just share one thing with you real quickly? Just listen and don't turn to this. There is a psalm that's exactly like this fifth chapter, and it's Psalm 73. And Asaph tells this story. Listen to what Asaph writes, Psalm 73. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Here is a man of God, and he looks around, and he sees the wicked prospering. And he sees the arrogant doing so well. And he sees this puzzle in life and he goes, I was about ready to slip. I was about ready to backslide. Just exactly like we're looking at this passage. And then he says this, listen carefully. When I pondered to understand this, I was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. And verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail. That's right, your flesh may fail. It will fail. It's going to fail. It's failing. Take Geritol Junior, take it Senior, take all the vitamins you want, jog all you want. It is failing and it will fail. And my heart may fail. Yes, there's sorrow, sometimes overwhelming sorrow. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So that Psalm 73 is saying just really about the same thing that Solomon is saying right here. When you look around, things may not look like God's in control. In fact, it looks like the wicked are in control, and they're having it good. But then I went into the house of God, and I got God's perspective. And their end is not very good. By the way, both on earth and in eternity. All right, now the warning about the love of money. Verse 8 and 9 to unit. If you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, here's a key statement. Do not be shocked at the sight. Do not be shocked at the sight. In other words, he's right back to this question of injustice, unfairness, in an all-controlled sovereign universe. Don't be shocked. That's the way it is. That's the way life is. So don't let the puzzle throw you off kilter. For one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. After all, the king who cultivates the field has an advantage to the land. Now, what verse 8 is talking about is the harm that is done to one another when we love money. And he's thinking of the bureaucracy in government. And government often is filled with layers of corrupt bureaucracy. And there's an official watching another official, and what they're all watching for is to make sure they get their cut. And they get something. You go to many countries of the world, the people are so poor, but they're powerless also. Because there's layers and layers and layers of corrupt bureaucracy over them. I was talking to a man who has lived quite a while in Mexico, and he said, everyone just knows everyone in government steals from everyone else. They just expect it. They know it. That's the way it is. You don't get excited. You don't get mad at God. That's just the way it is in a sinful world. Now, what Solomon's point is this, is that when you love money, it ruins your character and your integrity. That's what will happen. That's what always happens. People are harmed and ruined by the love of money. Listen to what a Brazilian bishop, a compassionate advocate of the poor, writes. I used to think when I was a child that Christ might have been exaggerating when he warned against the dangers of wealth. Today I know better. I know how very hard it is to be rich and to still keep the milk of human kindness. Money has a dangerous way of putting scales on one's eyes, a dangerous way of freezing people's hands, lips, eyes, and hearts. And then the great David Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book, Sermon on the Mountain, writes this. These earthly treasures are so powerful. They grip the entire personality. They grip a man's heart, his mind, his will. They tend to affect his spirit, his soul, his whole being. Whatever realm of life we may be looking at or thinking about, we shall find these things are there. Everyone is affected by them. They are terribly dangerous. And I think of the Lord Jesus when he wrote these words, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does life consist of his possessions. Luke 12:15. Now he is telling us here that when we love money and we pursue material possessions, it creates this whole world of greed and exploitation and harm to our fellow man. That's just the way it is, and it always has been that way. Now, in verses 10 to 12, he talks about the unsatisfactory nature of money. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. In other words, the people who love money become a slave to money. I'm not sure, but I think it was J. Paul Getty that someone said, how much is enough? And he said, just a little bit more. Never enough. And you think of that man, went through five wives and terrible problems with his own children, yet a very wealthy but miserable and hated man. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. Money is sort of like a narcotic. You need more and more of it, and you don't even know why.
nor he who loves abundance with his income. This too is vanity. Verse 11. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to the owner except to look on? In other words, he's thinking of a person who has so much goods and so much things, but there's more to consume them. In other words, if you have a lot of money and a lot of things, guess what? You get a lot of friends. And they're there to consume them. And then they want more. You know, in Colorado, we're having a very, very serious problem. I don't know if you've heard about this problem, but in the mountains are becoming a place only for the fabulously wealthy. And both in Aspen and Vail, the big joke is, these are the cities where the billionaires are buying out the millionaires. And they come in with money to throw away, and they just tie everyone up in litigations. They're just very immoral people. And they're just buying up all the land and all they can get a hold of and pushing everyone out. And you know, they've got 5 and 6 cars. Some of them are building houses in the millions and millions of dollars. You know, not just million-dollar homes, $5 million, $10 million homes. They've got 8 and 9 bathrooms. Well, the truth is, you can only use one bathroom. Unless you're in the circus, you can only use one car at a time. And yet, more and more, they're consuming, consuming, consuming. And it's been in all of our newspapers. And what they do to one another. So what advantage is to the owner except to look on as all these things increase and people just keep consuming them? Verse 12. The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much. So if you work all day, you go, you have a day's labor, and you come home after your day's labor, you've made the money to live for that day or for that week, and whether you've made a lot or a little, then you go home, you're tired, you go to sleep. But that's not true of the person who seeks material possessions and seeks money. Look at what their life is like. But the full stomach of the rich man, this is all in poetic language, of course, does not allow him to sleep. The rich man, he's worried about the stock market. When he lays down, he thinks about his big portfolio, and he thinks about the interest rates today, and he thinks about the taxes. Now, they're always trying to take all his money away, and he's thinking about some investment. And he's thinking about maybe he'll be losing a lot this day. He can't even sleep. His stomach is very, very full, but he can't sleep. Recently, Don Anderson in a book wrote this about 2 nagging questions that young men, successful young men, have, and they can't sleep. First, they're afraid they're not going to be able to make enough money and of not being able to achieve and maintain the standard of living which they desire for themselves and their family. So they're always worried. Am I going to have enough money to stay up with this standard of living? And they're worrying about that. But there's a second thing they worry about, Don Anderson says. At the same time, they also fear that they will become slaves of the pursuit of money, locked into careers they do not enjoy, in bondage to the almighty dollar. So on one hand, they're so frightened they're not going to keep up with the Joneses, and we can't keep up with the Joneses. We have Joneses are our neighbors, and they've got 2 tractors, and they've got 5 cars. So I gave up a long time ago trying to keep up with the Joneses in our neighborhood. They are afraid they can't keep up with the Joneses. They're not going to have that nice standard of living that they expect for their family, but then they're also scared they're going to become enslaved to money. And so they can't even rest because they're worrying about it. Have you heard of the Church of the Almighty Buck? Here's their prayer. Our dollar who art invested, hallowed be thy capital gains. Thy dividends come, thy compounding be done, in stocks as in bonds. Give us this day our daily interest, and forgive us our debt as we have not forgiven our debtors. And do not let us be led into recession, but deliver us from double-digit inflation. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. That's the Church of the Almighty Buck. And Solomon is giving us a warning about trying to pursue fulfillment and contentment and turning from the living God because we can't figure out his plan and we're maybe angry at his plan. And whenever you turn from the Lord or you're angry at the Lord, there's really not much left out but to pursue wealth and pursue possession. What else is left? And that's what he's thinking about here. But the stomach is full. The rich man does not allow him to sleep. Verse 13. There is a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun. Riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. Riches being hoarded. Now, I don't know if this was in North Carolina or South Carolina, but I read this in the newspaper. There was this widower, and his wife had been dead about 10 years, and right next door was a nice widow. And for over 10 years, about 10 years, this widow took care of this widower. She felt sorry for him. Almost every single day, she made him dinner and invited him over for dinner. And they became good friends, and they'd watch television together, and she took care of him. She ironed his clothes and fed him. And sometimes she'd say to him, "Let's go out to dinner tonight." And he'd say, "The stock market isn't doing very well. The stock market isn't doing very well." She'd say, "Let's go on a vacation." "Oh, the stock market isn't doing very well. We just can't afford it." Well, he died. And after he died, they found that he had $25 million in stock investments. $25 million. But the stock market wasn't doing well. Couldn't even take this widow out for a dinner or take her someplace after all she had done for him. Now, what does this verse say? Look at it. Riches being hoarded by their owners to his hurt. This is greed. This is miserly behavior. There was a story told October 14th, 1980, in the Tyler Morning Telegraph of a woman named Madeline Borello, and she lived in Switzerland. And she was 88 years of age when she was found on the street dead. Children feared her. They called her a witch. She never washed. She never changed her clothes. She slept on a straw mat on a dirty floor in a dilapidated hut. And when she died of malnutrition. When they investigated her little hut, they found her checkbook, her checking book, not her savings book, and the checking book had over $300,000 in it. She had much more money. But she died of malnutrition. It's interesting how the mind just gets real sick. And people who just have this craving for money, that actually turns out to hurt them in the end. They can't even enjoy it. They can't even spend it. And we've known people like that, personally, Christian people like that. All they do is worry, worry all day. And they're not even going to enjoy their money. I always tell them, "Give it to me. I'll enjoy it for you." That's what Solomon says. It's another one of these futile things. Here I found in the newspaper an article, a very sad article, Clayton Gowin, 79 years of age, and he has an estate of about $400,000, a nice home, some land, and he wrote in the newspaper that he'd like to give it to someone because he's dying of cancer, but he has no one to give it to, and he wants to know, could he find anyone that would love him that he could give this money to? Of course, he got a lot of responses. He's looking for someone to love to give this to. It's a real sad, very sad story. He goes on here about the futility of just seeking riches. Verse 14, when those riches were lost through a bad investment, that doesn't mean anything bad on the side of the person. That just happens in the world. That's just the way it is. You may be a good investor, but the investment may not come through. When those riches were lost through a bad investment, and he had fathered a son, and there was nothing to support him. Again, he's thinking of the futility. You spend this time investing, building up an egg's nest, and you want something to give as inheritance on to your son, but now there's nothing to give to your son because you lost it all. Or maybe there was a recession. Or look in Russia. You know, Mikhail Gorbachev, once the president of Russia, he said he's penniless. Of course, about everyone's penniless except the mob in Russia because the inflation, the money is just worthless. And just recently, they just found, billions of dollars being sent by the Russian mafia to be stored in New York banks. And so you do these things for others and you wind up with nothing. Verse 15, and as he came naked from his mother's womb, so will he return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. Maybe you've heard of the man, very, very wealthy man died, and someone said, how much did he leave? He left everything. This is the same thing we have in the book of Job. Now, I told you, did I mention to you I'm a grandfather? Did I mention that to you? Did you see my pictures? Well, when our little grandbaby was born, do you know that she was born naked? She was. She didn't have, little money bags. She didn't even have nice clothes on. She was born naked. And the Bible says that's how you leave this world, naked. The undertaker puts something on you. But you leave naked just the way you came. You take nothing with you. Maybe you heard that funny story of a very, very wealthy man who died and got to heaven. And when he got to heaven, St. Peter met him there, and Peter was taking him through the heaven, and he saw this beautiful mansion. Whew, it's beautiful. He said, "Is that my mansion?" "Oh, no, no. That's your servant's mansion." "If that's my servant's mansion, what must mine be like?" And so he's going down the road, and he saw another fabulous mansion and beautiful grounds. He said, "Is that mine?" He said, "No, no, no. That's your chauffeur's." "Oh," he said, "I can't even wait to see mine." And so they go down the road a little farther. He says, "Lovely little cottage." And he said, "Well, whose is that?" "That's yours." He said, "How come I get that little cottage and they get those big mansions?" Peter said, "That's all we could do with the material you had sent up." Lord Jesus taught something very similar. Verse 16, "This also is a grievous evil. Exactly as man is born, thus he will die. So what is the advantage of him who toils for the wind?" Toil and work and work and work, and you leave naked. And you can't take a dime with you. And remember what we read the other day? Who knows, you might leave it to a fool anyway. "Throughout his life, he also eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger." He's thinking of the wealthy man, the man who has sought material things. All right, now Solomon has an answer again. And the conclusion is, remember God's gifts to his people. Again, he comes back to this issue of God has given us many, many things. Listen to the story of Cecil Rhodes. Cecil Rhodes, you know him through the Rhodes Scholarships. And it's a scholarship offered to Americans and British young people to study a full expense at Oxford political or economic science. And Cecil Rhodes set up this scholarship. He's a multimillionaire, exploited the natural resources of South Africa. When he was about to die, he cried out in remorse, "I have found much in Africa. Diamonds, gold, and land are mine. But now I must leave them all behind. Not a thing have I gained can I take with me. I have not sought eternal treasures. Therefore, I actually have nothing at all." Isn't that quite a statement? All right, now the conclusion. Remember God's gifts to his people. Just three little points. Number one, contentment in your heart is a gift from God. Fulfillment is a gift from God, and enjoyment is a gift from God. Now we're going to find the same thing here we saw yesterday. Six of these little paragraphs reminding us, don't seek material things and wealth and possession per se or in themselves. He just shows you what happens. They might even make you sick in your head. You're definitely not going to have them when you leave this world. You're going to leave naked, and you're going to worry about them all the time anyway. But now, seek the Lord. Now we bring in this dimension again. Solomon brings in the dimension of the Lord. Verse 18, contentment in your heart is a gift from God. Verse 18, here is what I have seen to be good and fitting. In the context of seeking and the warning about material possessions, to eat, to drink, and to enjoy oneself in all of one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life, which God has given him. Of course, he's the all-sovereign, providential God. God has given them. And they're only a few years, friends. For this is his reward. He is talking here about contentment, satisfaction with life and what God has given you. Let's just very quickly, I don't even know if my time is out or not, but just very quickly see the New Testament counterpart, Philippians 4. I've showed you these little statements in Ecclesiastes. Well, if there's a book in the New Testament that parallels these statements, it's Philippians. Philippians 4, verse 11. "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along in humble means. I know how to get along in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Solomon is saying here, you eat, you drink, enjoy oneself in all of one's labors in which he toils under the sun. The few years God has given to us, this is his reward. Learn to be content with what God has given you. If you are not content, you will drive yourself crazy. If you've got to have that newest and truest car, if you've got to be in that bigger tax bracket, if you've got to have that big giant promotion, you will strive and be an unhappy person throughout life. Learn the contentment with what God has given you. We'll see in a moment, He may give you riches, He may give you things, but it's still a gift from Him. So contentment in your heart is a gift from God. Learn to be thankful. It's this thankful spirit. Didn't we have such a lovely supper this evening? Wasn't that delicious? So good. Are you thankful for that? God has given us a certain allotment of time, and this is our reward, the things He's given us. Now, number two, the enjoyment is a gift from God. Look at verse 19. This is a key verse like the one we saw back in 2:25. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God, four times God is mentioned here, God has given riches and wealth, He has also, now here's a key word, empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. What he says here, enjoyment is a gift from God. Not making more money. Now God may give you money. It's not a sin to have money. There's nothing sinful about money per se. It's that craving. It's that wanting more. It's that greed that money can very easily spark. But notice what he says. God gives riches and wealth. Now, I know you're all looking around saying, yeah, where are the wealthy people here? I hope they're listening. My dear friends, we're all wealthy in America. Look around the world. People living in little plastic cardboard huts. Most of you live in mansions to much of the world. They can't believe the hourly wage you make. I notice most of you've got pretty nice cars out there. I wouldn't mind driving in them myself. That's a gift from God. And most of you have had jobs that have cared for you and your family. You've been able to give to the Lord's work. Put your children through college. That's a gift from God. But now here's the beautiful part. He also empowers you to enjoy it. How many people have all those things and they are unhappy? I read a very interesting report on people who have won the lottery. Some people winning $20 million, $30 million. And they all said the same thing. After a while, you get used to it. At first, it's just like being thrown into a candy shop. But after a while, you get used to it. You get used to the big cars and the neat vacations and the big home and the bigger boats. You just get used to it. And it's not a big deal anymore. And you're right back down where you started. Same old miserable problems and miserable self. Bad relationships. In fact, it ruins a lot of relationships. They all said that. Ruined a lot of relationships with friends and divorces, and because everyone thought they, if they were the relative, they owed them something. And they got mad at them because they wouldn't give them something. In fact, if you ever inherit a whole lot of money, don't tell anyone. I'm giving you good advice. Don't tell anyone. Because all your friends think they inherited it with you. And if you don't give any to them, they're going to be mighty mad. Now notice what he says. He has empowered him to eat. That's a gift from God. The empowerment to enjoy whatever gifts God has given you is a gift from God. Number three, fulfillment is a gift from God, verse 20. So it's contentment, enjoyment, and fulfillment. For he will not often consider the years of his life because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. That is a beautiful verse. There is a fulfillment to life. Despite the futility of life, there is fulfillment. Why? Because God has given us gladness. He has filled our life with things to do for himself. Isn't that beautiful? You can have mega bucks and just feel empty. But he says here, the believer, the one who has trusted in God, he will not often consider the years of his life. He's not sitting around feeling his pulse all the time. Because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. I just love that. Now that's a Christian. A Christian's glad with life. He's glad because he has purpose. He has plenty to do. A Christian can't be bored. There's people to visit. People that are hurting. Senior citizens that just give their right arm if you'd come and just spend an hour with them. We have a little 94-year-old lady we've taken care of for many years. And I had to see her just before I left. I won't see her for 2 weeks. When I come, she just literally, lights up, just to have someone come. So much to do all around you. You shouldn't be bored. You don't need to spend mega hours in front of the TV set. There's much to do. and it will give you gladness of heart. God will give you much purpose. The Lord will keep you busy. And the Lord will give you a good life. And you won't be worrying about Geritol Jr. and Sr. and worrying about if you're going to live to be 89 or 95. You'll just be taken up with what he's given you to do. And you'll feel a sense of fulfillment. So Solomon again concludes with, if you only pursue material things and money, you're going to be happy. The Lord gives riches and the Lord gives the enjoyment and the empowerment to see their true meaning. Without the Lord, it's all vanity and vexation. Let's close in prayer. Lord, Father, we are very grateful that you have given us the life you have given us, and you have empowered us to enjoy the gifts that you've given us, and you have given us gladness of heart, and you have given us years of life, and we must admit you've given us many material things. We are very prosperous. But most of all, you've given us hope and meaning and the joy of eternal life, the fellowship of the saints, the word of God. You have just literally rained down upon us blessing upon blessing, and they're only true because of Christ. Without Christ, meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless. But with Christ, there is joy and empowerment and gladness of heart. We thank you that you are the reason for living. You are our life. For all these things, we're grateful. Amen.